I remember once with a friend of mine going to the pub in rural Hampshire, and it was dark. It was in the evening in winter, and it was lots of little country lanes, very narrow country lanes, very tall hedges. And we were on our way to the pub. I was front seat passenger. He was the driver, and he was driving like a lunatic, to use the PC term. And I was getting quite nervous, but that was nothing to what happened when we came to a junction. As we approached a cheap T junction on narrow country lanes, driving too fast, high hedges, he just turned the headlights off. I'm not sure how long it was for, but it felt like forever. So I said, "What on earth are you doing?" When he flipped them back on again, he said, "Oh, well, I can't see where I'm going, but at least it lets me see if anyone else is coming." Right. Yeah, assuming they're not doing the same thing. Driving without headlights, absolutely mad. He was a psychologist. He's a clinical psychologist. Says it all, really, about the kind of people who go into psychology. Just out of interest, I'm assuming most people here are nurses. Are there any people here who are not nurses? So my assumption was completely wrong. Okay, so
physio.
Any other physios? OT. Physios, OT. Any medics? One. Anyone not in the aforementioned categories? Pharmacy. Fantastic. Speech therapist. No psychologists. Good. Have we got any midwives? See, I don't know how many of you teach on ALS courses. It's a general rule on an ALS course, being transdisciplinary, doctors, nurses, the one group we can be rude about is midwives. But being Christian nurses and midwives, I don't think we get away with that. But we can be rude about psychologists. So light is vital to driving safely in the dark. And a more medical sort of appreciation of light. I used to do a bit of surgery. Didn't really enjoy it very much. Didn't like operating, which meant a career in surgery wasn't really on the cards for me. But I do remember having to keep asking the anaesthetist to adjust the light so that we could see what was there and we could see what we were doing. Then I crossed the blood-brain barrier and became an anaesthetist for a year. I didn't do a lot of adjusting of the light. I did manage to read all the Harry Potter books in 2 weeks of sitting through long plastic surgical procedures, which was great fun. But the light when we're driving, the light when we're operating is there to show us what there is and to show us where to go. And so what I want to do is read from 1 John. I know the title is The Heart of the Matter, but I want to look at 1 John and 2 talks from 1 John. We're looking at God is light and God is love. So between now and coffee, we'll be looking at God is light, and then after coffee, we'll be looking at God is love. So I want to read from chapter 1 through to 2:14. It's a long chunk, but I think we need to, and we've got a bit longer time with this first talk. I really want us to get to grips with this letter. So 1 John, I'm reading from ESV. Please follow along in whatever version you've got. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is a message we've heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. As we look at 1 John, I would encourage you to read it when you get home. Read it in full. Read it a few times. It's a great letter. A little bit of background to the book. Written by John the Apostle, the chap who wrote the Gospel of John. And he's probably now an old man in Ephesus, around about 90 AD. Ephesus was, I think, the most important city in Roman Asia. Asia being sort of western half, southwestern half of Turkey, what is now Turkey. It was a religious centre. Remember the story of Diana of the Ephesians? It was a trade centre. It was a political centre. It was a huge city. And Paul visited there briefly on his second journey. It was very brief. But then on his third journey, he stayed there for more than 2 years. And from there, and this emphasizes the strategic nature of this place, all Asia heard the gospel. We're told that in Acts. And later he appointed Timothy to take charge of the church. And that was all about in the sort of 50s and 60s AD. And then the final mention we have of Ephesus is also from John in Revelation, probably written about the late 90s, while he's been exiled to the island of Patmos, which was quite near Ephesus, just offshore. In Revelation 2, Jesus's message to the church of Ephesus is the first one in John's vision. So what's going on there now at the time of writing of 1 John? Well, it seems they've been troubled by false teachers. So in verses 18 to 27 and in 4 verse 1, we see there are what he calls antichrists or false prophets. It's not absolutely clear what the false teaching was, but it seemed to involve denying that Jesus was the Christ, denying the Father and the Son. So chapter 2, verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Or in chapter 4, verse 2, it's those that deny that Jesus had come as a real person, a human being. Maybe they were also denying that Christians ever sinned. Or maybe they were saying that sin wasn't important. There were lots of false teachers around at the time who said really the only things that matter are spiritual things, and a sort of a secret knowledge of God, and material things are not really that important, or in fact may even be evil. So Jesus then couldn't really be a human, couldn't be physical, it could only seem to be, because true spirituality would not be material. And sinful behavior was either impossible or unimportant because that was physical too. What you do in the body is irrelevant. All that matters is your spirit. Whatever it was exactly going on, the church has been troubled by this false teaching about belief and false teaching about behavior. And it seems that some of these false teachers have made it obvious they were false by leaving, by giving up the pretense they were part of a church there in chapter 2, verse 19. But although many of them have gone, it's shaken them up quite a bit. And so John writes to reassure them, to give them confidence that they are really Christians, to remind them how to live as Christians. Now, when John wrote his gospel, he wrote it so that people would believe in Jesus and so have eternal life. So in John 20, verses 30 and 31, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But in his letter, he writes to those who already believe, who already have that life. So in chapter 5, verse 13, just flip to the back, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And the whole of this letter describes the marks of a Christian. People who believe the truth about Jesus and what he's done for them, people who behave rightly, and people who love one another. Christians have had their lives changed by God, and this change should be obvious. So John can also say that he's writing, chapter 2, verse 1, so that you may not sin. Or in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, so that you may have fellowship with us, so that our joy may be complete. Now, one of the reasons why I think I wanted to read a great long chunk at the beginning, and why I think it'd be great to go away and read it all a couple of times, is that John is very different from the way Paul writes his letters. Paul writes his letters very sort of logical, very ordered. He often starts with doctrine, and then he goes on to behaviour, the implications of that doctrine in our lives. You can follow a flow of argument. John is more round and round. It's kind of like a kaleidoscope of ideas that keeps sort of reappearing and lots of repetition. He introduces these themes, he repeats them and he expands on them. Someone's described it as going round a spiral staircase in a tower. And as you look out of the window, as you go round, you get a view in different directions. But as you go up, you get a bigger view and a more wonderful view of the same things that you've sort of begun to see as you started at the bottom. So what are these themes that recur? Well, what distinguishes Christian belief? And that's that Jesus is the Christ who really became man and really died for our sins. What distinguishes Christian behaviour? And that's obedience to God's commandments. And what distinguishes Christian society? It's love. And John builds these three themes around two great statements about God. God is light and God is love. Chapter 1, verse 5, God is light. And chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, God is love. So, before coffee, we will look at God is light. Now, when John wrote his gospel, he began it like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He wasn't the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And there's some obvious similarities with the opening of this letter in verses 1 to 5. That which was from the beginning, it's Christ who was from the beginning, the Word who was with God, was God in the beginning, whom John has seen and heard and touched. It's Christ who's come into the world. In him was life, the life of God, eternal life, now available to those who believe. Jesus is the God who is light, the light that overcame the darkness and enlightens people. He is perfect truth and perfect goodness. So light shows us what's there, and it shows us the way to go. It's about what's true and what's right. It's about doctrine and holiness, about belief and behaviour. But the light is not a philosophy. He's God himself. The Christian belief and behaviour are not things we learn in a textbook. They're a result of living in Christ. If we are in him, we are in the light. We will know the truth. We will follow him. We will walk in the light. So let's look now at walking in the light, right belief and right behaviour. See, that's the gist of John's assurance for us. It's not that we become Christians or earn forgiveness or gain eternal life by trying to follow a particular way of life. It's that if we are Christians, if we have been forgiven, if we have eternal life, then we will see evidence of that in the way we live. And so, between verse 6 and chapter 2, verse 11, there's a whole load of these ifs and whoever's to make the point. So verses 6 and 7, if we are walking in darkness, denying basic gospel truths, disobeying God's commands, then we'd be liars to claim that we're in fellowship with God. But if we're walking in the light, that is, proclaiming the truth of the gospel, obeying his commands, then that shows that we have been forgiven and we're in fellowship with all other Christians. So what is this right belief? What are those basic gospel truths here that John's talking about? Well, there's basically two here. Firstly, that we're sinners and that Jesus deals with that sin. So if we deny our sin, we're liars, he says. We deceive ourselves. I don't know about you, but if I were to claim I had no sin, I wouldn't deceive anyone else, which is why I'd clearly be just deceiving myself. But we don't just deceive ourselves or try and deceive others. We make God out to be a liar because God has told us clearly that we are sinners. So there's the first basic truth. We're sinners. And that Jesus deals with that sin. But secondly, if we deny Christ, we are not of God. So chapter 2, verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Because if we deny Christ, we reject the means by which we can be forgiven. So chapter 2, verse 2, he died on the cross in my place. He's the propitiation for my sins, an atoning sacrifice. That's how we're forgiven. Chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's how we can come to know him, to be in fellowship with him. And Jesus continues to plead on our behalf when we do sin. Chapter 2, verse 1. And these two points, that we are sinners and that Christ died for us, those are the heart of the matter. It's the gospel. You can't have a healthy heart at work or anywhere else without that basic understanding of what our hearts are like and what Jesus has done for us. In Mark 7, Mark writes, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." It's often been said, hasn't it, that the heart of the problem is the problem of our heart. Now, in healthcare, human suffering is only too obvious. So most of us will see illness or disability, sickness and death every day that we're at work. We see the physical and the social and the mental dysfunction that people suffer from. And we're taught the causes. The causes are generally genetics and the environment, nature and nurture. Sometimes, of course, it's a bit more obviously due to our risky lifestyle choices. Lots of people out there will blame others for their illness because they would say they've been stupid or unwise. But perhaps it's trendier in healthcare education to say that our choices are not really our fault. Perhaps we have a genetic predisposition or social conditioning to make the choices we've made. I work, as Steve said, in an emergency department. On a Friday night, it is sometimes difficult to avoid concluding that all of mankind's problems are due to alcohol and casual violence. And on a Sunday afternoon, to football and those irritating little silver scooters. Now, rightly, we are not to be judgmental. Rightly, we care for anyone and everyone, regardless of whether their condition is their fault or not. But that doesn't mean that we pretend that our choices are merely programmed by our circumstances or by our DNA. See, the problem of the heart is not smoking or atheroma. The problem of the heart is sin. It's sin that causes suffering, our rebellion against God, wanting to do things my own way and not his. That's what causes the suffering we see around us. Now, of course, not always directly. So Jesus was pretty clear on that in John 9. It wasn't the blind man's sin or his parents' sin that made him blind. But God's good creation has been spoiled by sin. It's corrupted, it's full of suffering. And sin has eternal consequences. Separation from God in hell. But we live in a world, don't we, where sin is denied. Where we're told there is no sin, just as these guys had been told by the false teachers. People are basically good, even if they do make unfortunate mistakes, which are not their fault. Our problems have nothing to do with rebellion against God. That's reality of sin, denied in Ephesus, denied today in the world, actually probably especially in healthcare. is what many believe and teach, and it's dangerous, deadly nonsense. Not only is it a denial of reality, but if we deny sin, then we reject any need for forgiveness, and we deny Christ. So, how is Christ seen? Well, he may be respected as a moral teacher or some sort of guru, but not as one who died for our sins. So his death just becomes an unfortunate result of a life well lived. It's at best, you know, a good example of putting others before yourself. Well, it's pretty daft, because if his death didn't achieve anything, then it was just a waste, a tragic, pointless waste of life. But John is absolutely clear. His death was a propitiation for our sins, chapter 2, verse 2. An atoning sacrifice. He died in our place to take the punishment our sins deserved. His blood cleanses us from sin, 1 verse 7. See, the false teachers accepted that Christ was God, but denied that he could be human, denied that he died, denied that his death achieved anything. And today the world is often very happy to accept that Jesus was human, the opposite of these false teachers, but not that he died in my place, not that his death dealt with sin. Either way, the wonderful message of the cross is denied. Forgiveness of sin is denied. What a disaster. It's actually quite ironic, isn't it, that the world tells us it's judgmental to believe in sin, that it's intolerant to believe that Jesus is the only way to be forgiven. You know, that if we're to care for vulnerable people, we mustn't see them as sinners in need of a saviour. But if we know that we're sinners too, saved only by God's grace, then actually we're going to be far less likely to treat someone with anything other than compassion. So when I meet the person who's been in the ED, you know, 20 times in the last year having cut themselves, I know that their heart condition is no worse than mine. What matters before God is not our chromosomes, our background, our intelligence. If it was, how tempting it would be to treat someone with contempt. But when we know it's by God's grace that I'm saved, then I'll treat them with the compassion that I would want myself, with the compassion that reflects God's love for the lost, God's love for me. That's the heart of the matter. We want a healthy heart. We need to confess our sins, acknowledge our sinful hearts, and trust Jesus for the forgiveness and new life he offers, for the fellowship with God and his people. So having a healthy heart means recognizing where we came from and what God did to rescue us. And from that healthy heart will flow a healthy way of living, walking in the light. So that's our right belief that shapes our behavior. What is the behavior? John tells us that this healthy way of living is a sure sign of having that healthy heart. That walking in the light is a sure sign of being in the light. We can know that we've been forgiven, that we know God, that we are in him by the evidence of the change it makes in our lives. Now, John is writing so that, chapter 2, verse 1, we won't sin. If we understand what God has done for us in Christ, if we understand what it means to be in him, to be in the light, we will walk in the light. Those who come to know God, chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, will keep his commandments. Those who say they're in Christ will live like him, verse 6. But those who say they know God and don't obey him are liars. Well, what is God's commandment? In verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment. What is this commandment? Well, chapter 3, verse 23 tells us, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. So the evidence of a life in Christ, of a heart that is new, of being in the light is that we believe in him and love one another. And so John goes on in verses 9 to 11, whoever hates his brother is in darkness, whoever loves his brother is in the light. And I've touched briefly on the compassion that should flow from a right understanding of being a sinner saved by grace. But we'll expand on this love for one another after coffee. But what John does now, in verses 12 to 17, is to look at the flip side, wrong belief and behaviour. So let's look at that now. What does it look like to walk in darkness? What does it look like to have an unhealthy heart? Wrong belief and behaviour. See, so far, John has described his reason for writing as, I write, verse 3, so that you may have fellowship with us. Verse 4, so that our joy may be complete. And 2, verse 1, so that you may not sin. He's writing so that, in order that, he wants us to have joyful fellowship with other Christians. He wants us not to sin. And he shows us that Christian life should show the evidence of the change that is in us if we really know God. But in verse 15, he gives his first direct command. Do not love the world or the things in the world. That's the first time he's given a direct command. So far it's all been ifs and whoever's. But before he gives this direct command, he says that he writes because your sins are forgiven, because you know God, because you've overcome the evil one. So far it's been, if you're Christians, then the evidence will be seen. Whoever is a Christian will live like this. The language is conditional. Now he's much clearer about their assurance. Remember his overall aim for writing, chapter 5, verse 13, is that you may know you have eternal life, writing to those who are believers. But he says now in this little poem, verses 12 to 14, I'm writing because I know you are saved. He's sure of it, they can be sure of it. And he puts it in this sort of poem, perhaps to reinforce the point by repeating it, perhaps to stress the personal loving concern he has for them, little children. I don't think we need to be too concerned in this poem about whether he's addressing different groups, young Christians, old Christians, or whether he's addressing all of them together. Either way, he's making it absolutely clear that the people he's writing to are Christians. Their sins are forgiven. They know the Father. They've been restored to relationship with God through Jesus. Now, perhaps for the older Christian, he simply says, you know Christ. You know him who's from the beginning. And all is summed up in that statement. And perhaps for the younger Christian, he reassures them of some of the detail. You have overcome evil. You stand firm, not in your own strength, but because Christ is in you. But it's important he does this. Up until now, he said, if you're a Christian, you'll live like this. But he doesn't give them this direct command, don't love the world, until he's assured them that he's convinced that they are Christians. Why is it important? It's because we can only obey this command if we are in Christ. We can't earn our way to right relationship with God. Living rightly depends on already being in him. If we're not in Christ, if our heart isn't healthy, we will not be able to obey this command. A heart won't pump blood if it's not beating. If it's in VF, it won't pump. There's no blood flow. I need to shock it out of VF before it'll pump, before I get an output. My sinful heart produces sinful things. God puts my heart right with him before he expects me to follow his commands. God doesn't just stand back and shout at me to do good or to stop sinning any more than I run a cardiac arrest by hoping the patient's fibrillating heart will just sort of manage to pump blood with a, you know, a tickle of an Amio or adrenaline. Once we've got a perfusing rhythm, once we have a return of spontaneous circulation, then the drugs might work. When the patient's back on their feet, they can work on their cardiovascular fitness. But I need the heart to be started. when I'm dead in my sins, I can't get right with God. Trying to do good things won't work. He needs to shock me out of my sin by grace. He gives me new life in Christ. And then he encourages me not to sin, to live a life worthy of him. And in the power of his Spirit, I can. So, John gives this command to those who are saved. Don't love the world or the things of the world. Why does he give this command? It was the first command. Why? Why not something else? Because that's the alternative to loving God and his people. There are just two ways to live. To love God or love the world. To be in the light or in the darkness. A healthy heart or an unhealthy heart. There's no in between. We all love something. We all worship something. There has to be something we set our hearts on. Something we value above all else. Is that God? Or is it not God? If it's not God, then we're putting something that is not God in the place of God. John sums up his letter in what seems, at first glance, to be a bit of a non sequitur. At the end of chapter 5, little children, keep yourselves from idols. But it's not a non sequitur, it sums up the letter. We either obey God's command to believe in Christ, love one another, or we follow the world. We either walk in the light or walk in darkness. We either worship God or worship not God. Idols. It's what the whole of this letter is telling us. Those who are in Christ will worship him, will walk in the light, will believe in him, will obey him, will love his people. Those who are not will not. If you love the world, the love of God is not in you. Now, John knows that we still sin. We still put things in God's place. Now, he writes so that we don't sin, but he knows that we will. We'd be lying if we said we didn't. And when we sin, we need to confess that Jesus is our advocate with the Father, and through him, we're forgiven. And so John is urging us to get rid of our idols. Don't pretend they're not there. You only deceive yourself. Instead, we need to recognize them, confess them, and keep ourselves from them. Root them out. Be ruthless. Do not love the things of this world. Now, what are your idols? What do you put in God's place? John gives us three kinds of idol. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions. Things that satisfy our basic physical appetites, things that we see and envy, things that we have and boast of. So what are these basic appetites? The desires of the flesh. I think they're things like, or they will include things like food and sex and shelter and sleep, safety, relationships. The sort of things at the bottom of Maslow's hierarchy. And those are all good things. They're good gifts from God. But they can become idols, perhaps in a couple of ways. So firstly, they can be abused. They can all be distractions from gospel living. So be careful how you use your time. But more than just a distraction, gluttony and laziness are wrong uses of the good gifts of food and rest. Sex can be immoral when it's outside lifelong exclusive marriage between a man and a woman. And if you're Christian, God doesn't want you to be in that sort of intimate relationship with a non-Christian. That's how we can misuse these good gifts. God gives us good gifts to meet our basic human needs, but he does set limits on how to use them. But secondly, even if I don't sleep around and stuff myself with food and lie around doing nothing, those good things can become ends in themselves. So rather than seeing them as God's provision to help us keep going with the task of living and speaking for Jesus, we see them as the goal in themselves. So I stop seeing food as a means to an end to give me strength so that I can get on with the job to help me bring glory to God. And instead I live to eat, instead of eating to live for Christ. And the same is true for my home or relationships. Are these things good gifts from God to keep me going in living and speaking for Jesus? Or have they themselves subtly become the things that I worship? So you might be married, and you might think that sexual immorality may not be an issue for you. I would ask, actually, is that true? I think there's a lot of temptation in certainly many of the wards and departments I've worked in. You're working closely with others in difficult situations, often in pairs, late at night, working hard and partying hard, sharing experiences with your work colleagues that, you know, your spouse just doesn't understand. If they're not a medic, if they're not a nurse. Huge temptations. But let's put that aside. You are faithfully married. You're faithful. You're loving. But your spouse has become all that matters to you. They've stopped being there to help you become more like Jesus, to help you serve Christ in your witness to others. They're there because they're there, or because they give you security or sex or relationship or food. So maybe let's say it's security. Let's say it's the security that they bring, in which case security is our idol. And your spouse is a means to that end. And the spouse has become a functional idol. Everything depends on them for you to feel secure. Be ruthless. What good things in your life are you misusing or have allowed to become an idol? So that's our basic appetites. What about the desires of the eyes? I think this is things that we envy, things that we covet. What is it we strive for? What are our ambitions? Is our ambition to be more and more like Jesus? Is it to tell others of him? Or is it to climb up Maslow's hierarchy, to achieve self-esteem and self-actualization, to be respected by others? It's all about the self, isn't it? And as we see others achieve, we feel envious. And we want these things for ourselves. What is it the world's going to respect us for? The world's going to respect us for material success. Now, again, many of those things may be good things in themselves. They may be useful tools like money or cars or houses or careers. But all those things should be tools for us to serve God. They should not be our goal. Now, some of you will already be laughing if I suggest that money is going to be an ambition in nursing. But in the country as a whole, in the world as a whole, it's a secure, usually lifelong job with an above average salary. 47% of Africa on $1 a day. Band 8 nurse goes up to 80k. It's not bad, is it? Of course, that's the further you move away from patients, the more money you can earn. Or maybe you will be tempted to get that highly paid overseas private job. Now, there could be a really good motive for that. Maybe that will enable you to witness to Christ in an otherwise closed country. Maybe earning more money will help you to support more gospel work. Maybe money is another functional idol. It just merely serves to give us security. But it can be an idol in itself. Simply having money becomes our goal. We see others with it and we want it. Maybe if you are in a poorly paid job, you're all the more tempted to be envious because you see others who have money. But maybe it's not money. Maybe it's prestige. Having a professional job, getting more diplomas and degrees, often known as diplomatosis. getting some articles published, getting that promotion. So if that's our goal, it's very easy, isn't it, for the care of the patient to become secondary, and they become, you know, just a case report to get that publication, or a number in a logbook to get that competency ticked off. Okay, but maybe you're more noble than that. Maybe it is all genuinely about the patient and providing good healthcare. But has that become an idol? Has doing good become your idol? Ah, this is so easy to slip into in healthcare, isn't it? So we're surrounded by need. In the UK, in overseas mission, there's a lot of need. And we say that we're working in that difficult mission field or that difficult ward for God. And then what if it doesn't work out? Well, we don't know how to deal with that. God's let me down. I did this for him. He's let me down. As though God owes me something because I worked for him. No, God owes us nothing. We owe him everything. So if we think that our job or our friendships are essential to God's work, if we think that our plans are essential to God's big plan, then perhaps we're thinking too much of ourselves and our desires. Perhaps we've made an idol of them. We're worshipping our Christian work rather than worshipping God. So, gold and glory. Are these the desires of your eyes? Are these what you're striving for? Doing good for God, but in your own strength and with your own goals? Is that what you're striving for? Be ruthless. What ambitions have become idols? And what about pride? Now you've got there. You've got that degree. You've got the profession. You've got the Band-Aid job on 80K. You're no longer striving to achieve. Although, let's be honest, no one is ever satisfied. They're always striving for more. But now you can rest on your laurels. Our idol is what we are. My own success. I did it my way. And I think actually this is true for all of us, and not just true for those who are at the top of their profession. When I qualified, I remember getting a freebie from, I think it was MPS, Medical Protection Society, or whoever it was, and it had a picture of medical students planting a flag on the top of a globe. We were on top of the world. That was the message that was being given to us, as though we needed someone to encourage us with that thought. What was the message? You've done it. You've done it. You're it. I become my own idol. And all of us in healthcare are in danger of this, because we're all taught to be self-assertive, to achieve, to work hard, to be the professional. Medicine and modern nursing and the other professions in allied to medicine are not humble professions. They should be, but they're not. And when we achieve, we think it's been down to ourselves. We also seem to have forgotten that healthcare is about the patient, not about me. As Christians, we so often seem to have forgotten that our success is God's work and not our own. So, success, the pride of our possessions. Are you proud of your own achievement? Is that your idol? Or are you grateful to God for having given you everything, having given you the opportunity to serve others for his glory? Thomas Sydenham was an English physician in the 17th century, and he's been described as the father of English medicine, or the English Hippocrates. And he was a great Christian man. He said in slightly old English, which is acceptable because he lived and wrote in the 17th century, "It becomes every man who purposes to give himself to the care of others seriously to consider the four following things. First, that he must one day give an account to the supreme judge of all the lives entrusted to his care. Secondly, that all his skill and knowledge and energy, as they have been given him by God, so they should be exercised for his glory and the good of mankind, and not for mere gain or ambition." You don't get too many fellows of the Royal College of Physicians and professors of medicine saying that sort of thing in lectures nowadays. I only gave you two of his points. I'll give you the next two in the next talk. But what is he saying? He's saying we stand before God. He's the judge to whom we're accountable. And all the gifts he's given us are to be used for his glory as we serve him. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Don't love the things of this world. This world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Our idols are false. They might achieve temporary earthly happiness, but they'll fail us in the end. It's only in Christ that we have eternal life. It's idols or Christ. Darkness or light. Having an unhealthy heart or having a healthy heart. If we're in the darkness, we can't help but follow idols. If we're in the light, we must follow Christ instead. Believe in him and love one another. And that's for after coffee.